eating God's mercies a little bit later on. And that psalm is Psalm 136, where the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That word love speaks of steadfast, covenant-keeping love. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. And the psalmist goes on, doesn't he, to marshal all these reasons why we can give thanks, and we can each time remember that his love endures forever. So as we come to him in prayer now, let's remember that his love for us in Christ will never end, and we can praise him for that. Our Father, we do praise you that you're the God of gods, the Lord of Lords, and that your love endures forever. Thank you, Father, that the day will never come when you decide to stop loving us, that in Christ we are yours and yours forever. Thank you, Father, that you've set your love upon us, that you have promised that you will always, always shower blessings upon us and never forsake us and never leave us and always love us in him. And Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we have his help to live the lives that you want us to live. And thank you, Father, that you sent your Son with power to save. And thank you that you've saved us. And thank you that the day will come when Jesus returns and we can look to that day and long for that day and remember that on that day your love will endure forever. That when we stand before you, your steadfast love will endure. That for all eternity, your love will endure. And we do praise you, Father, and we do pray that you'd help us to be those who remember, who repeat your mercies in our songs, who remind our souls of all the reasons there are to give you praise and give you thanks. And Father, we thank you that we can come to you tonight. Lord, you are so constant, and yet we are so all over the place. And Lord, we come and confess that so often we do such silly and such unnecessary and such sinful things. And yet, Father, we come to you and thank you that we can remember all these truths about you. And Lord, put our hope tonight as we approach you, as we approach you, the living God, the pure, holy, righteous God, that we cannot pin our hopes in ourselves, in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. And thank you, Father, that we can come to you in him now. Thank you, Father, that we can confess that we have sinned and know forgiveness in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bless us tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to grow in grasping the love you have for us, the dimensions of that love, in clinging to Jesus, in finding that the world is less and less attractive, in finding that he is more and more attractive, in wanting and longing for you, in forsaking what would do our soul much harm in this world, Lord, in help from you, we pray tonight, to be finding temptation less alluring, finding Christ more precious. And Lord, give us help then, we pray, Lord, to live the lives you want us to lead as we carry on in this fallen world. Lord, we don't know how much longer for, but we do know that we really need your help while we're still here. So we pray that this service tonight might be used by you to help us to press on. And we pray, Lord, that you would do us good, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing again, and it's a lovely song about creation, number 1, 2, 6, 8. It's good to praise God, isn't it, for all that he's done in creation and all that he will do when Jesus returns. It's number 1, 2, 6, 8. Well, if you could turn your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. Back in May, I preached on the first chapter and the first five verses of the second chapter. And then back in July, I preached on chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. And if you remember, we said that chapter 2, verse 6 and following is a bit like when you walk into a museum and they want you to watch a little video that sort of summarises all the exhibits that you're about to see and all the artefacts, or maybe it's a castle. I remember going to Dover Castle, and before you start wandering around, they show you a film that helps you understand the history and the context, and everything that you then go on to see helps you place it in that context because you've seen that little film at the beginning. And that's what Judges chapter 2 verses 6 through to the end of the chapter are. They're that background, that historical context, that film that provides a bit of a pattern that then, as we now move on to look at particular judges, particular cycles in Israel's history, we understand it in the light of the section that we looked at back in July. So we're going to read about Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Let's read it. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forsook the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out of the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. When he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading the way. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. We'll come to that passage in a few moments. Well, please do turn back to Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. And the first judge then is Othniel. And having given us this cycle, this pattern in chapter 2, the writer really wants us, as he tells us about Othniel, to see the pattern at work now in reality. We have, don't we, first of all, chapter 3, verse 7, the Israelites doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and forgetting the Lord their God and serving other gods. He's told us that they served him by and large on the whole during Joshua's time. But then, after Joshua died, they forsake him. And this is happening now, and they're going after other gods. And so what happens? Verse 8, well, God raises up their enemies to defeat them in battle. And then they cry out to the Lord, verse 9. And he raises up a deliverer, verse 9, Othniel, for them. And do you remember we said back in, I think it was July the 11th, that as we look at when the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, as they're groaning under the weight of the people who are oppressing them, the kings who are oppressing them, that we mustn't think that there's heartfelt repentance going on by and large amongst the people of Israel. It's very clear as we work through the book that if there is repentance, it's often very tokenistic, it's often very shallow. There's penitence, sure, there's sorrow, sure, for the misery they're in. They're subject to this king for 8 years, verse 8. It's not a pleasant thing. They're groaning under the weight of oppression. They're sad. But they return as soon as the judge dies to their evil ways and get worse and worse. They return to ways more corrupt than those of their fathers, chapter 2, verse 19. It's not that there's genuine, heartfelt, en masse repentance going on. No, the writer wants us to know, he's told us in chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 18, that it's God's compassion for his people that has caused these judges, these saviours, these rescuers to be raised up. For example, chapter 2, verse 18, "For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." God, as he sees his people crying out in great distress, though they're sinful, though they've turned their back on him, though they've rejected him again and again, yet he's compassionate and he raises up Othniel. And so the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, comes upon him and he goes out to war and he defeats their enemies. And the land has peace, chapter 11, until Othniel dies. And then the cycle goes back round, doesn't it? Verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we notice exactly the same cycle going on now with Ehud, however you pronounce it, I never really know. And so the writer with Othniel, I think, wants us clearly to observe the cycle, observe the pattern, observe the paradigm that he's just outlined in general back in chapter 2, so that we don't miss it as we get into the particulars. And there's certainly lots of particulars, aren't there, with Ehud. So that's the pattern that we notice. And although there's far more detail with Ehud, there's still exactly the same cycle going on. And I want us, as we observe this, to just notice two things tonight. I think these verses highlight for us two things in particular. Firstly, I think they highlight for us the badness of sin. And secondly, I think they highlight for us the madness of sin. So they're my two headings, although I will have four points of application at the end. So as we rattle through the two, there will be four things at the end as well. So first of all then, the badness of sin. Because this is sin against the light, isn't it? This is a privileged people sinning. God has shown them such grace, hasn't he, in raising up Othniel. Othniel, we're told, is Caleb's nephew, isn't he? He's the son of Caleb's younger brother. And God has left people who knew Caleb around. You might remember back in Judges 1 that Caleb was still around in Judges 1. And Caleb set a challenge as he received his inheritance. He knew what it was, didn't he, to serve God faithfully in his generation. And so Caleb in chapter 1 verse 12 says, I will give my daughter in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher. And Othniel does. And so Caleb gives his daughter to Othniel. And so you've got this godly man who knows what it is to stand against the tide, who knows what it is to trust God's promises, as he did, didn't he, in the book of Joshua, who then sees the fruit of his labour, who then sees the promised land, and like all the rest of his generation apart from Joshua, goes into the promised land, he receives his inheritance, and he's encouraging the next generation, isn't he, to be bold and to take Kiriath Sepher. And you've now got his nephew, who is this godly influence around. They're privileged to have Othniel around, but I don't think I will be doing justice to the text to really focus on Othniel. I think the text clearly focuses on the Lord, doesn't it? It's the Lord who they forsook, chapter 3, verse 7. It's the Lord who gave them into the hands of their enemy, chapter 3, verse 8. Then they cry to the Lord, chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord is the one who raises up Othniel, chapter 3, verse 9. And it's the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 10, who comes upon them. It's God in his goodness, isn't it, who raises up and who empowers Othniel. They've seen how sin, how idolatry, how breaking the most basic commands. The first commandment, to not have any other gods except God. The second command, to not worship idols. They've seen how that's led them to be subject to this king. I'm not going to try and pronounce his name again. But this king in chapter 3, verse 8. They've seen that what it's led to is to be subject to him for 8 years. They are a disobedient, stiff-necked people. They've forgotten God's historical grace that he brought them out of Egypt. They forsook, chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt. They're forgetting his historical grace, things he's done in the past for them. They're forgetting his contemporary grace. They're forgetting as once Othniel dies and they go back to idolatry. They're forgetting his recent grace to them in raising up Othniel. And as soon as Othniel dies, they're back to it again. And it's really sad to see that though the land has rest for 40 years in chapter 3, verse 11, until Othniel dies, until the restraining influence dies. Remember, I think in July I talked about a teacher who leaves the classroom and the class do all sorts of things while the teacher's away. And it's not that they're kind of necessarily wanting to do what the teacher says, but while they're there, the teacher has a restraining influence. But once he's gone, all sorts of things happen. And as soon as the judge dies, as soon as the restraining influence goes, they're back to their evil ways. They're back to idolatry. Chapter 3, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's rest after Ehud's time. Chapter 3, verse 30. There's peace for 80 years. And that happens again. It happens at the end of Deborah's time as a judge, chapter 5, verse 31. And then it happens one more time. There's rest. The land has rest at the end of Gideon's time as a judge, chapter 8, verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. So we have that phrase four times, but you know, it doesn't appear after that. After Gideon, we never hear those words again. The land had peace for so many years. And the people spiral down and down, don't they? And as they reject God again and again, and as they respond to his grace again and again in raising up judges in his compassion for them, by rejecting him, they're not just going round in circles. Remember we said a few weeks ago, they're spiralling down. And that phrase then never appears again after it appears with Gideon. And the book gets worse and worse, doesn't it? The judges get less and less typical, less and less like our paradigm, more and more odd. The ways that that Israel has rescued become more and more odd. And during that time, things become more and more chaotic. And the moral standards get worse and worse and worse, don't they? Until you get those last few chapters of the book. And as well as being utterly chaotic, things are utterly shambolic, aren't they? And you've got new Sodom, really, by the end of the book. There's a badness to sin. But there's also, second heading, there's also a madness to sin, isn't there? God in his goodness has pursued them. We said, didn't we, back in July, that it's in anger that God sells them into the hands of their enemies. The anger of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 8, burned against Israel. It's a jealous anger. It's the anger that comes from someone who loves someone else and wants the exclusive love of that other, isn't it? He pursues in love and in anger. And they see that what sin leads to is being subject to these kings with Eglon in the second passage tonight. All these kings come against them. The Ammonites come against them. The Amalekites come against them. Eglon takes possession of the city of Palms, verse 13. This time they're subject to him for 18 years, verse 14. And all that time they have to present tribute to King Eglon. All that time they have to go and they have to give him money, verse 18. All that time they have to be subject to being taxed harshly and in a state probably of real poverty. And they're oppressed. And their enemies are triumphing over them. And this is the exact opposite of what they long for, of the land God's promised them through Abraham, and God blessing them and God cursing their enemies. And as they disobey him, he does what he's promised to do, as we saw last time. And his enemies are triumphing. They're seeing just what sin leads to. They're seeing what disobedience leads to. They're seeing God's compassion in raising up Othniel to rescue them. And then they have that rest for 40 years. And yet they go back to it. As well as being bad, it's mad, isn't it? It's utterly mad. They leave the rest and they return to the idolatry. And yet that's what sin does, isn't it? Sin does enslave us. It's interesting in Romans 3, verse 9, that Paul says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Under sin, controlled by sin, enslaved by sin. You remember I gave the illustration of the prisoner in Belgium in the 14th century, do you remember? And how there was a little gap in his cell and he could have escaped, but he kept being fed tasty morsels of food. And so he couldn't get out of the gap. And he never stopped eating the food. He was too tempted by the food. And the jailer kept feeding it to him. And he kept eating it. And he therefore couldn't escape. And you kind of think, if only they just... If you like, not eating the tasty food, if only they'd just seen that if they just stopped, they could break this cycle. But sin hooks, doesn't it? Sin enslaves. So there are two headings then, four points of application. First point, repent. Sin enslaves, sin hooks us in. We return so often to sin. So let's repent. Let's see the importance of repentance in the Christian life. We can so often find ourselves, can't we, in a situation that we know is partly caused by our own sin and partly caused by our own madness in going back to sin, that God has in the past shown us is wrong, and yet we've returned to it. Let's repent. A verse that I think is very, very pertinent is this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. When we look back on how God has graciously dealt with us, how God hasn't left us when we've cried out to him, as we've groaned unto the folly of some of the silly things we've done, as he's rescued us, as he's been merciful to us, as he's had compassion on us, let's let the kindness of God lead us to repentance. That didn't happen by and large amongst the people as a whole, and that's disastrous for them. Let's be those who repent. But equally, we can be greatly encouraged tonight, I think, that God does delight to rescue his people. Think how sinful they are. Think how stupid they are. Think how foolish they are. Think how repetitive their sin is. Think how basic their sin is. And sometimes I think we think, but I'm committing the most basic sins, the most fundamental sins. They're just happening again and again, and it's so ugly and it's so repetitive. And we think, and I'm praying so poorly, and I'm repenting so poorly. But remember, it's God's compassion that raised up these judges. If he delighted to rescue them, according to his steadfast love, his love endures forever, we've read, we've sung, haven't we? And how much more will he delight to rescue us? This whole story with Ehud is messy, isn't it? And it's full of all sorts of bizarre and unpleasant things. And life's like that, isn't it? But But God doesn't stand aloof from the mess of life, from the dirtiness of life. He's an ever-present help in trouble, isn't he? We can cry out to him. And how much more if he rescued this stiff-necked people again and again and again? Will he rescue? Will he help? Will he show compassion to us? We meet the same God full of compassion, don't we, in the New Testament, when the Son comes back and his Father runs to him, doesn't he? And he's filled, Luke tells us in Luke 15, he's filled with compassion. And respectable men in that culture didn't run, did they? That wasn't what a respectable man would do in Jesus' day. And all the culture of the day would have told that father to have a ceremony that shamed his younger son. And he kills the fatted calf and has a ceremony that celebrates that he's home. And if that's how God treats us when we return to him, when we come to him, will he not show compassion when we return, when we repent in our Christian lives? I love that verse in Romans 5, verse 9. Since then we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were at God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God's compassion doesn't stop when we become Christians, does it? Even if we make a complete hash of things, God's compassion doesn't stop. He is the Father of compassion, 2 Corinthians 1, and the God of all comfort. We can repent. Let's pray that if we notice patterns, I challenged us back in July, are patterns of sin emerging in our lives? Because they were in the Israelites' lives. If so, we need to ask him to help us repent, because sin enslaves and sin hucks us in. We need to ask him for help to repent, and we can be assured of his compassion for us in our repentance. That's my first my first point of application. Repent. Secondly, repeat. Repeat. We sang it, didn't we? Repeat his mercies in your song. Repeat what God has done. It's good to repeat it. Why does the writer talk in so much detail about Ehud? Why does he tell us all this about the king being so fat? Why does he tell us that Ehud is left-handed? Chapter 3, verse 15. It seems, doesn't it, as if he's got quite a long sword, and it's probably not got anything other than the blade. It's a double-edged sword. There's no cross thing. I've forgotten what it's called on the crossbow, is it? On the dagger or the sword to make it look more obvious beneath his outer garment, and it's on the wrong thigh for anyone checking him, looking at him, observing any weapons, if there are any disguised on his person, because you'd expect it on the left one, wouldn't you? Because most people are right-handed, so you'd expect it to be on that one. And there he goes. And then I think we get humour from verse 20 in particular onwards. The king rises. Ehud reaches with his left hand. He draws the sword. He plunges it into the king's belly. I think we've got to remember these Israelites have been subject to this man for 18 years. And they've given him tribute that had robbed them of health and life and security for 18 years. And I think Israelites would have been laughing as this story was told. Verse 22, even the handle sank in after the blade, and then they wonder what's going on, and his attendants wonder why he's not coming out. And I think it's not being told in a dull way, is it? And it's good to talk about God's victories in a way that isn't dull, because God isn't dull, is he? And the Bible isn't dull. And the way God rescues his people isn't dull. And the Christian life is exciting, isn't it? And full of thrill as we serve a God who can do anything and who works in wonderful ways. And I think we can tell stories about things God has done in a way that is fun and funny and captivating. And sometimes I think we have to tell it in this same old way, this monochrome way. And it always follows the same pattern. It all sounds so dull. And I don't think we need to be like that. And we can tell people and repeat his mercies in our song and talk about it all. And sometimes we're focusing on what God has done, and that's what the writer says in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The focus is all on what the Lord has done and not on the man Othniel. And sometimes we focus on all sorts of weird, wacky and wonderful details, and that helps us celebrate what God has done, and that's Ehud. But let's repeat his mercies. It's sad, isn't it, that the people forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, chapter 2, verse 12. They forgot what he'd done for them. Let's not forget, let's remember. Let's remember as we remind ourselves, as we repeat his mercies, as we remind ourselves of things in the Bible, as we remind ourselves of recent things. And let's tell it in as animated a way as we can. And let's not feel we can't show humour. I remember back in 2006 when the government was seeking to bring the Incitement to Religious Hatred Act before Parliament, and the House of Lords amended it in quite a helpful way that meant that there were free speech amendments that helped protect religious liberty. And that was quite important given where the way it could have gone without those. And at the time, Tony Blair was the Prime Minister, and he had a big majority, didn't he? Even by 2006, he still had quite a significant majority. But the Labour whips thought, if we calculate it, we don't need to bring back 24 Labour MPs who were busy on some work to do with a by-election that was going on at the time. So they weren't brought back. They still thought they could win. But they didn't. They lost by one vote. And Tony Blair didn't come. And if Tony Blair had come, the outcome would have been different. But because he didn't bother to come, because they said, oh, you don't need to, you will be all right, he didn't come, they lost. And on that occasion, I think that was a wonderful victory for free speech and for the ability to proclaim things that are true from the Bible. And it was wonderful the way it all happened. And I think we can think about, remind ourselves of details like that, and not be afraid of the intricacies of the stories that we might tell. Let's repent, let's repeat. Thirdly, let's refuse. Happy the people who refuse to walk the way the wicked choose. In a generation that's turning its back on God, what do Calebs do? What do Othniels do? They meditate on God's law day and night, don't they? How did Caleb stand against the tide? Well, he trusted God's word, didn't he? He trusted that God had promised them the land. And if he'd looked by sight, he'd have seen tall, powerful enemies. But he lived by faith, didn't he? And he anchored himself in God's promises, and that reminded him that God had given them the land. And so he said, we can do it. And yet there were so many around him who were living by sight. But Caleb was like a tree, wasn't he? Planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season. Going back to Psalm 1, going back to what we sang a little while ago. He was a tower of stability and strength. And so he goes into the promised land. All the others have perished in the wilderness according to God's promise. Caleb's there. And he's encouraging the next generation, as we said, to to be bold and courageous, and no doubt teaching them and exhorting them from the word. And Othniel comes along, and Caleb sees his daughter marry a man who's trusting God and serving God himself. We can refuse to walk the way the wicked choose. We can meditate on his word day and night. We can get the word in so that the promises are louder in our minds than what people around us in the world might be saying. It's hard, isn't it, to live a distinctive life when lots of people are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. But we can read Psalm 1. We can refuse to stand in the way of sinners, to sit in the seat of mockers. We can seek to be different. Refuse. And finally, rest. Rest. Ultimately, Ehud couldn't rescue them because their hearts really, by and large, hadn't changed, had they? So he was, for a time, able to contribute very significantly to them having peace for 80 years, verse 30. And Othniel was able to contribute to them having peace for 40 years. But ultimately, many hearts didn't change, did they? Many hearts didn't repent. It's so important we go for the heart, isn't it? Above all else, guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23, for it is the wellspring of life. Those of us who have children, let's be wary of superficial repentance that ticks the box and a nice sorry is said, but the heart hasn't changed at all. Let's seek repentance. Let's seek a genuine, heartfelt repentance, not just a superficial kind of ticking a box. But Othniel and Ehud couldn't ultimately change the hearts of these people. They were great rescuers. And we can seek to be bold in our generation like them. Shamgar as well, he too, chapter 3, verse 31, saved Israel. We can be encouraged by that. We don't know much about him, but he probably wasn't an Israelite, Shamgar. And yet God uses a whole range of people, doesn't he? He uses Othniels, who are kind of from good stock. He uses Ehuds. He uses left-handed, just different in whatever way. He uses Shamgars, obscure people who are hardly known, perhaps not even Israelites. He uses odd instruments, just an ox goad, just a sharp thing that was used to prod oxen to get them to work. And God could use anything and everything, and we can be encouraged by that, and we can seek to serve him in our day. But ultimately, let's rest. Let's rest in a greater deliverer who can change the heart. In one who can move sinners to repent. Who can give a new heart. A greater rescuer, not just from Moabites, Ammonites, Amalekites, a rescuer from sin. I think these verses point ultimately to the need for a greater judge, a greater deliverer, a greater saviour, a greater rescuer, and a greater rest. A rest that won't just last a certain amount of time and then that judge dies, but a rest that will last forever because Jesus will ever intercede for us, will ever be our saviour, and therefore the rest will last forever. And we can rest in him. We can rest our weary souls in him, not in how well we repent, but in his compassion, which, as we've seen, is is a compassionate, steadfast, loving, gracious compassion. Let's rest in him. And I thought that could be the way we closed as we end our service. Because though it's good to be challenged in a Bible passage to refuse to walk a certain way and to be servants like Othniel and Caleb and Ehud and Shamgar, and it's good to be encouraged that God uses different people and all sorts, and we can serve him in different ways, and it's good to be challenged, and it's good to repeat his mercies, and these things are good points to learn. But I hope ultimately our time in the Word of God tonight can just point us to the need to rest in our glorious, eternal Saviour from sin. And we can rest. And we can rest as weary people. So let's sing number 275. Our Father, we do thank you this evening that it is possible to refuse to walk the way that the wicked choose. And help us to have the boldness and the courage to be those who think about your promises and who live different lives. Father, help us to repent of sin. Help us, if there's patterns of sin in our life, to be turning from that, seeking your help. Not going round and round, but asking for strength and power to turn from the sin that so often brings misery and trouble upon us. Father, help us to be those who are repeating your mercy, who are reminding ourselves and reminding each other of things you've done in the past, the distant past, the recent past. But Father, most of all, I pray that you would help us tonight to rest in our Saviour. We thank you, Father, that he ever lives. We thank you, Father, that you show your compassion ultimately in sending him. Thank you, Father, we can turn to him tonight. That our studies tonight remind us that in the mess of life, partly caused by others, partly caused by external factors, and partly caused by our own folly and by our own sin, we can turn to you and know that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And I pray, Father, you would help us tonight to rest in the sufficiency of all that Jesus is. And we pray that his grace and your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. Amen.